All right. Let's go ahead and get into our lesson this morning. I hope that you were able to kind of grasp a little bit of what Jeremiah will be talking about in chapter 14 as he deals with this issue of the drought. The King James, New King James Version translation actually says droughts, plural. And there is an indication as you go through the book of Jeremiah that there were more than one drought that took place during this time. And they were actually supernaturally imposed by God upon Judah for their sinfulness. And it was part of God's I don't look at it so much as his judgment as his a part of his pleading with them to repent. The judgment came at the captivity and the slaughter of the people in Jerusalem. That was definitely God's wrath and his judgment. But he was letting them feel and understand that he was not pleased with them through things like the droughts that took place during the days of Jeremiah. And I think there are few of us that really can identify with what Jeremiah is talking about when he says the drought. As a matter of fact, he says it so glibly as you look at it here that we kind of pass over it very quickly. It's easy to do. Lamentation, the passage I gave you there, gives us a little better picture of what was really happening. I'm sure we've all seen the refugee starving children of the world that many relief organizations will throw up on the screen of our TV to try to get us to give money to it, right? We've seen those pictures. And they are heartbreaking pictures, aren't they? Because it's typically children that have, is anybody to blame for a drought other than God allowing it to take place? It may be a form of judgment from their turning away from him, but at the same time, for the most part, it's just part of the whole issue of sin in this world. Things like drought, disease, wars, famines, all of those things are a result of man's sinfulness, are they not? That curse would not be upon this planet were it not for man's sin. So we know that in general, these disasters, these things that come our way, are maybe not pinpointed at a particular sin of a group of people at some particular time, but nevertheless, we wouldn't have any of those things if it wasn't just for the general fall of man that took place back in the Garden of Eden. So it's a picture that, again, I just don't think in this country we ever fully grasp it. I don't know how many of you told some stories, but I remember I was born in the state of Oregon, in Central Oregon, and I was born there because my dad grew up there, and so did my mother. But my mother grew up there having been born in Lincoln, Nebraska. And they had to leave Nebraska because of the Depression. And they had nothing to eat, no jobs to put food on the table, so they moved out to Oregon, where my great-grandfather's brother had a farm. And they moved out to Oregon to work on the farm. And my great-grandfather was just a ranch hand to his brother, and they always had food on the table. So that was the blessing of being around a farmer that wasn't in the Midwest, by the way, because the Midwest, of course, did have the droughts and the dust storms and the things that took all the topsoil away so that they couldn't farm and a lack of water. But in a place like Oregon, they were still able to have some crops and have some food on the table. So we all got those kinds of stories probably in our families that we can refer back to. But again, it hasn't been our experience, has it? And really, America as a whole has never really known drought and starvation. not to that degree, not to the degree that we see here, I think, in chapter 15, as described in more detail in the passage in Lamentation, chapter 4. That gives us a little more detail. But notice what Jeremiah says in chapter 14. And he says, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. And then he's done. And it's so easy just to whoop right past it and not understand the ramifications of what was happening. But so severe that drought was that even the unrepentant cried out to the Lord. Notice in verse 2, it says, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Ascended. Ascended where? Obviously to God. Now, the repentance was only because of the grievous circumstances, rather than true repentance from their sin. So consequently, it was being met with a deaf ear from God when it came to that situation. It says, their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked. For there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. So, and then we find in the next few verses that even the wild animals have suffered as a result of these droughts. It says on verse 5, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. So again, Jeremiah does describe some of the conditions that were going on during this drought. It was severe. It was severe. And God had used drought not only in Jeremiah's time on more than one occasion. He had used it in other times too. Remember Ahab and Elijah? Actually, Elijah told him there wasn't going to be any rain until he said so. And guess what? That was 3.5 years. That was 3.5 years. So God had used the drought to remind Israel of the fact that they were also in a drought spiritually. And they had caused the drought. You know, the Dust Bowls of the 30s... largely, yes, there was no rain, but they were also a problem because of our agricultural methods that were being used in those days. And they were turning the soil over so finely that it became a fine dust on the surface, the topsoil, and then the winds came along and blew it away. And the land was not fertile to grow crops. So not only did it not have rain to grow the crops, but the crops couldn't grow in that soil because it was too sterile. And so the agricultural methods were the cause. And man's, or Israel's sinfulness caused their droughts as a judgment that came directly from God. Jeremiah cries out to God. And we see that many times in Jeremiah. That's a lot of times why he's called the weeping prophet, because you can just hear the grief in his voice as he pleads with God not to do what he's doing. In verse 7 it says, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. So he's not trying to gloss over their sinfulness. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord. and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Do you get the grief and the desperate cry of Jeremiah during this difficult time? And a lot of times we think he's kind of apart from it. He sees it, but he's apart from it. But guess what? He's suffering too. Although this prayer to God is not really for himself, it's for the suffering that he sees on the part of his own people. But he is going through it as well. Jeremiah is one of those prophets that we can see where God built a hedge around him, so to speak, to keep him safe. As far as we know, Jeremiah died of old age. Okay, he wasn't a martyr to the cause. But that isn't to say that he didn't suffer. That isn't to say that he didn't come very close to death on several occasions. Later on, when we get into the book, we'll find a time when those wanted him dead, put him down in a cistern in the mud, and a eunuch servant went to Zedekiah and said, you know, if you don't get him out of there, he's going to die. And Zedekiah, who was a kind of a king that kind of went with the winds of those that were trying to influence him, said, go and get him out of the pit. And he was rescued for that period of time. But I look at those kinds of trials and I think, and then I have the audacity to complain from time to time about my circumstances in life. I have to hang my head in shame every time a disparaging word comes out of my mouth about my conditions, because I don't know anything of suffering. None of it. I'm worse than the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness and complained to God about every circumstance of their life. At least they did have some hard times. Guess what? I don't have hard times and I still complain. When was the last time you got in traffic and didn't complain about it? Yeah, traffic? We complain about traffic? Sitting in the comfort of our cars, the rain's pouring down, but yet not a drop's hitting us. All of those things that we have that we think are a hardship, and they're blessings, actually, from our God. Well, yeah, Jeremiah had some difficult times. Some times I've never known, probably never will know. But he cries out. He confesses their sin, which is a kind of national confession or a confession for the nation, an interceding in their behalf by the prophet Jeremiah. He says, our iniquities testify against us. He says, truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. And it is precisely that kind of prayer that God commands Jeremiah not to pray anymore. And we'll see that as we go further into the passage here. God answers his questions, answers his pleading for God to rescue, and it's an answer of hopelessness and judgment. Mercy and grace are finished. This is not to say that God won't still extend his mercy and grace to the individual who repents and turns from his sin. But the time for national confession of sin and national mercy and grace is unavailable, and certain judgment is inevitable. It's kind of a Romans 1 issue, where God has given them over to that sin, and the only thing that's left is judgment. That is a terrible picture when you think about it. One of the things that we bask in the sunshine of biblically and spiritually, is that we have a hope in God. When everything on this planet looks like it's just going pell-mell for judgment and destruction, we can rest in the fact that we have the hope of God in our lives and that we'll be spared these kinds of wrath that God is going to visit upon this planet. I don't know if you... The book of Revelation, as our pastor's been faithfully teaching for, I don't know, how long has it been now? Been over a year, for sure. And we look at that and we say, wow, thank you. That's what I come away with every time I hear him preach on Revelation. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go through that. Because Romans 8 is true. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. No condemnation, no judgment, no wrath of God upon us. And it's all because of what Christ did. You know, if you look back when the law was given, and Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai, remember reading some of the things there? Children of Israel actually cried out to God, please don't talk to us anymore. It terrifies us. They wanted Moses to speak. They didn't want to hear God speak because it was a terrifying voice. And we heard the things that even if an animal were to approach the base of the Mount of Sinai, it said it would be shot through with arrows. It would be killed. Any man that went up there unbeckoned by God would die. See, that's the God of the law. And all that was there to help Israel to understand, if I don't extend my mercy and grace to you, then you have no hope. Your sin will bring my judgment. Your sin will bring my wrath unless I extend mercy and grace, which he was extending even in that day as he does now to us, right? Okay? Old Testament saints were saved like we are. They just didn't have the full picture yet. The mercy and grace of God was just as active in that day as they are now. But the law was given as a schoolmaster to them to show them their utter sinfulness. And God's been trying to do that here in these last days just before his wrath falls upon Judah, to show them how merciful and gracious he's been. But the wrath is coming. And it's coming because you don't repent. It's coming because you don't live for me. You live for everything except me. God's mercy and grace is still there. And as I said, to the individual who repents, I think it was still available. But the national repentance was no longer in the picture. Look at verse 10. It says, thus says the Lord to his people, to this people, even so, they have loved to wander. They've not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now, he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Wow. Strong, strong message. And yet it is the message. And by the way, it mentions fasting and you think, well, wait a minute, there's a drought, there's a famine going on. I guess they are fasting. It's an involuntary fasting, right? But that's not really what God's trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate that you can do all your little ritualistic things to get my favor, and it's not going to work. Because it isn't really coming from a repentant heart. It isn't really coming. You're just doing it. You're going through the motions, thinking if I do this little act, then like magic, it will give me a reprieve from your wrath. And God's making it clear, you know, it's because I don't have your heart is why this is coming. It's interesting about fasting. In fact, I'm seriously considering doing our next week's lesson on fasting alone, because that's an interesting subject in Scripture. And so pray for me this week. I'll either go on to the next chapter of Jeremiah, or we might actually spend a week on fasting. So we'll see how that goes. Might be an interesting thing to look into that. All right, so Jeremiah isn't done pleading, however, even though God has just now told him, don't pray for the welfare of these people. Jeremiah isn't done pleading further with God by making an excuse as to why the nation has strayed from God. So Jeremiah comes up with a reason, hoping that God will hear that. In fact, the reason is given in such a way that we might even sense a little bit of deception that Jeremiah's bought into. Look at verse 13. It says, but, O Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So he comes up with this thing that the prophets are saying. Now, God has already informed Jeremiah before that these prophets are false prophets. But he doesn't remind him that he's already told him that. He reiterates it. God says, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. So in case Jeremiah is wondering, God, isn't it really the fault of the prophets? I think he's probably trying to say, you know, focus your wrath on them because they've deceived the people. And God says, I will. I will focus my wrath on them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Verse 16 says, the people also. So it isn't just the prophets, the false prophets that are going to suffer for falsifying the word of God to the people, but the people who have believed the false prophets will suffer as well. And it's interesting that the false prophets were giving this prophecy of that it's going to be, it's all going to work out for good in the midst of great suffering that's going on during this drought. God mentions three ways that he's going to judge: the sword, famine, and pestilence. Well, is really only two, probably. The sword, yes, that's going to be through Babylon, people being killed with the sword, but the famine the pestilence are the diseases of the famine. So the famine is bringing on diseases because people don't have the nourishment in their bodies to keep their resistance up so that they can ward off disease. So many of the diseases are as a result of that famine. And God says, they're coming. So don't be deceived, Jeremiah. The false prophets are false prophets. Well, Jeremiah's not done yet. Look at verse 13. He says, but, O Lord God, I said. Oh, I'm sorry. I turned my page back. I got to keep it going forward here. All right, verse 17 I want you to look at. You will say this word to them. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. This is one of the verses that we get the idea of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. Because God is not saying that his eyes are flowing down with tears. He says, say this word to them. Because God sees his tears. He knows they're there. And he says, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. Why? For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. He continues to pray for Judah after this lamentation. I mean, imagine what he's going through. He's looking at, he goes out of the city and he sees dead bodies because Nebuchadnezzar has found them and killed them. He goes back into the city, and of course the famine is raging, the drought is carrying on, and people are dying there. So it brings great weeping. And because of the anguish of his heart, he continues to pray for his people. However, he's careful. He's careful not to pray really for their welfare anymore. But notice how he does pray in reference to it. He says, have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? See, Jeremiah is reminding God of his promises. He's trying to tell God, but yes, we're sinful. We deserve this punishment. But didn't you promise us things? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. That's the second time he's reminded God that, please God, remember your own name. Your credibility is at stake here. You promised many things to Israel, and now it looks like you're going to destroy us because, you know, the northern 10 tribes are already in captivity. Been so for a long time. And now God's saying that Judah is going to go down. And it could look like you're destroying the nation. And yet you promised us many things that go way into the future. You promised a king on the throne of David forever. I mean, those words are not said here, but you can see that in his pleading that that's what he's referring to. He's referring to those things that God has promised. And he's saying, for your own name's sake, It's kind of like Moses, you know, when God was going to destroy Israel and make a nation out of him. And Moses reminded him, he says, well, if you do that, Lord, you know, then the nations are going to say, yeah, God was able to bring them out in the wilderness, but he wasn't able to keep them around, so he just killed them all. He was reminding God of his promises to Israel in hopes that God wouldn't carry out that kind of wrath upon his people. And Moses did prevail to a degree, and yet everyone that did not go into the promised land died in the next 40 years, didn't they? So, yeah. However, in spite of all of this pleading with God, of which we have now three times, Jeremiah has pleaded for Israel in this chapter, during this time when God keeps answering him back saying, no, it's going to happen. Jeremiah ends on a note of complete trust and hope in God alone. Even though God has in this chapter declared that Judah has no hope of escaping his wrath, Jeremiah is well aware of God's unfailing compassion and love for his people, which may yet still extend his mercy and grace. Jeremiah understands God in reference to these things. He knows what God's going to do. He was called as a prophet to warn them of what God was going to do. But he also knew that because he had been called to be a prophet to warn them of what they're going to do, why would you warn somebody where there's no hope? You don't warn somebody of something that they have no way of avoiding. He knew that God was merciful and he was gracious, even though he was pronouncing complete destruction. If there is no hope in God, then there is no hope, period. We understand that, I hope we do anyway, as believers. There's no hope in God. There is no hope. He is everything. And so Jeremiah ends this chapter in verse 22. He says, Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we hope. We hope in you. For you are the one who has done all these things. So when it's all said and done, Jeremiah declares to God, you're my God. All my hope rests in you and you alone, because you're the only one that can do anything differently. Even though you've said the wrath is coming, my hope is in you and you alone. That's what God wanted from Judah, didn't he? That's what God wants from us. Man was created to be dependent on God. And every time he moves away from that dependence on God, he opens himself up to God's wrath. I don't know about you, but hell is an unspeakable place. And the thought that anyone would ever go to such a place is almost more than I can bear when I think about it deeply. And yet, the hope is in God. And we need to place our hope there. And pray that as few as possible will ever go to that terrible place. And be the witness and testimony for God that will hopefully he'll use to bring people to himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this time in your word. Again, Lord, we We thank you for the book of Jeremiah and all of Scripture. But, Lord, as we read about these prophets who were so faithful to carry out the message that you gave them, they have so many things to teach us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll take those to heart, that your Holy Spirit will burn them in our hearts in ways that will cause us to live uncompromisingly for you and not for the things of this world that are passing away. Our hope is in you, Lord. Our trust is in you. We thank you for being in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.